Right. This is number three of our recent series on looking at the fruit of the Spirit. And in the first couple of weeks, we've laid a foundation. And then last week, we were looking at the particular fruit of love. And what we've been saying is that we do know, and we'll see again today, that God is looking for fruit in our lives. It's fairly easy for believers or Christians to talk the talk, to come across with a particular image that they might present. We said equally that it's sort of understandable to a degree that we might, in our early days, think about just acquiring knowledge. The more doctrines we know, the more we might think that that puts us in God's favor, the more spiritual we become, and so on. And really, you know, neither is true. Talking the talk isn't good enough, and simply acquiring knowledge for the sake of acquiring knowledge isn't good enough either. God expects us to acquire knowledge for sure, but then he expects us to actually put it into practice and to live it. So what God's looking for in our lives is not simply talk, nor just knowledge, but he's looking for fruit, evidence. And if we turn to John chapter 15, and we can begin in verse 1, we'll remind ourselves of a few key verses that are here in Jesus' own words. John 15, this is the story of the vine and the vine dresser. And we begin in verse 1 where Jesus says, "I am the true vine." Now, he's using an illustration, of course, to teach a spiritual lesson. But Jesus says, "Tell you what, I'm like a vine. And my Father is the vine dresser. He's the one who keeps, maintains, looks after, ensures the vine is going to be productive. Verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away." On the basis of, why would you have a vine that doesn't produce fruit? Why have an apple tree that doesn't produce apples? Why a pineapple tree where you don't get any pineapples? Why a fig tree with no figs? They don't do much, do they? And we saw another parable about that a few weeks ago. Carrying on, every branch that bears fruit, which is good, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. So we're talking of the Father, and the Father is clearly interested in fruit. And the branches bearing more fruit. And we're not talking about the fact that God the Father is out in a field in heaven somewhere looking after trees. This is a spiritual lesson, and it's talking about you, it's talking about me. Verse 4, abide in me, or continue in me, or one translation says, be vitally united to me, be plugged in to Jesus in a sense, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you individuals, you people, you brethren, are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And we ought to realize that is true. It's not a question of just trying a bit harder. We don't just grit our teeth and produce fruit. We have to be vitally united in the vine, abiding in Jesus, and he and his words abiding in us. And then it says we can bear much fruit. And the Father's looking for fruit and looking for much fruit. Fruit is evidence. You can judge a tree, can you not, by its fruit. So we said a few weeks ago, a couple of weeks back, how are you doing? How am I doing? What's the evidence? Carrying on in verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned, because they're useless. There's going to be no fruit. So what's the point? Verse 7, if you abide in me, and my words, my message, my truth abides in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciples. So the Father is looking for and will be glorified, delighted, if there is much fruit. So if you think that you're producing, well, some fruit, there's a bit of fruit here and a bit of fruit there, well, okay, I suppose that's better than no fruit, but that's not actually what God's looking for. He's looking for much fruit. Is he entitled to expect it? Well, yes. God's not foolish. He's not looking for things that shouldn't be there, couldn't be there. If God's looking for much fruit, then he's entitled to expect there to be much fruit. And after all, if you and I are plugged into the Lord Jesus Christ, if we abide in him and he abides in us, as he's talking about here, it says that we'll bear much fruit. So frankly, anything other than much fruit suggests that we've got a bit of work to do. Dropping down to verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." So the disciples were to go out and be fruitful with their calling. It's just expected. And God's entitled to expect there to be much fruit. And then we said, well, okay, but what exactly do we mean by fruit? What is this fruit that God's looking for in our lives? We turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, and we'll begin in verse 16. Paul's talking about some practical developments in our lives, and in verse 16 of Galatians and chapter 5, Paul says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." And I think we said in week one, you know, you could do either. You could be a person who lets your mind dwell on spiritual things, you could be spiritually minded, or you could be just naturally minded, what the scriptures would refer to as carnally minded, setting your mind on natural, fleshly, carnal things, but of course the end of those is death. Or we can set our mind, focus our mind on spiritual things. And that's of course what we should do. Verse 19, "Now the works of the flesh," if you're a fleshly minded person, then this is the extremes to which you could end up. "The works of the flesh are evident," which are a whole list of rather unpleasant works: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, not much good looking here, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's the produce of the flesh. I guess most of us would probably say, well, no, I don't think that's me anywhere, and hopefully we wouldn't be in that lot. But of course, those are extremes that are, we could be part of the way there. You know, outbursts of wrath are mentioned. Do we have occasional outbursts of anger? Dissensions, debates and arguments. So a word to the wise, but dropping down to verse 22, "But," you know, that's the flesh, "what about the Spirit? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faith or faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law." And it says, verse 25, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." And that is the fruit or the produce of the Spirit of God. That's what God's Spirit produces. And that's what good idea of you and I were producing. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And if you think about it, no doubt the Lord Jesus himself would have had those fruits in his life. if you'd come across Jesus, you know, face to face in 28 AD, you'd have seen an individual who radiated love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. Because Jesus clearly would have produced the fruit of the Spirit. And so should you, and so should I. If we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, we were here last week. We looked at a couple of places where it talks about you and I can evaluate or judge ourselves. Another place was 1 Corinthians 11, but just for today, verse 5, it says here, examine yourselves, as to whether you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, by the way, not examine your neighbor as to whether they're in the faith. Maybe they are, maybe they aren't. But the instructions are, examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith. Prove yourselves. You know, put yourself to the proof. Test yourself. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Oh, unless indeed you are disqualified, or one translation says, unless indeed you fail the test. So Paul says, why don't you examine yourself? Why don't you check out how you're doing? Are you in the faith? How does it look? The Amplified, I think, translates this fairly well. The Amplified translation says, examine and test and evaluate your own selves to see whether you are holding to your faith and showing the proper fruits of it. And we can do that. We just read of 9 fruits back in Galatians chapter 5, and they probably aren't all the fruits, but certainly a good number of them. And you and I can take each one of those and just say, well, now, how am I doing? Let me evaluate myself. Let me examine myself. Let me prove myself. Is the fruit there? Is the fruit just about there, no more? Or is the fruit, you know, lush and abundant and mature? Because God's looking for much fruit. Is he finding it? And then last week we looked at the first part of the fruit, which was love. And you may recollect that there were several words for love in the Greek language. Some relate to affection or loyalty that you might get, for example, in a family or a team, in a community, a certain sense of, you know, affection towards, you know, family members. But when we're looking at love in the New Testament, the majority of the time is talking of what the Greek refers to as agape. But in agape, we saw, was not primarily a feeling. Agape is not so much a feeling of affection, it is a decision to act. It's a choice, not a feeling. It's a decision to behave in a certain way, in a particular manner. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5 again. Again, in the sense we were here last week, I think it was Matthew 5 and verse 43. Because in our sort of day and age, the word love is a lot abused. It almost means nothing any longer. People love their football team, they love the motor car, they love ice cream. Love is in the air. Love really it has been shorn of virtually any real meaning. And of course, that makes it difficult for us, because when we come across the word love in the scriptures, we tend to think of this feeling. And if we don't have that feeling, we think, I guess I don't love, because I don't feel this fuzzy warmth somewhere in my stomach, and therefore I guess I'm not a loving person because the fuzzy warmth is not there. We look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43. Jesus says here, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, the Old Testament scripture certainly said, you shall love your neighbor. And they did not say, and hate your enemy. That was added by the rabbis. That is Judaism, adding to and interpreting. But the scripture certainly did say, back in Leviticus, that you shall love your neighbor. So, what does that mean, love your neighbor? Carrying on, verse 44, but I say to you, says Jesus, love your enemies. Now, if love was a feeling of affection, that's going to be a real struggle, isn't it? To have this feeling of affection for people who are harming you, or harming your loved ones, or harming your nation. How could you really have this warm feeling of great concern for people who are highly unlovable, downright nasty, vindictive, belligerent, cruel? Well, the answer is, you can't, and God doesn't expect us to. We don't have a feeling of warmth, because that's not what agape love is. Agape is a choice to do. And so it says here, I say to you, says Jesus, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Do. Bless is to say good things about. Do good where you can. And pray for, we can do that. So you see, to love your enemies doesn't mean sitting there in the chair and trying to work up this this warm, soft feeling in your insides with tears in your eyes. You just love these people. No, love, agape love, means do. It means bless them. Pray for them. Do good, you know, where you can. Carrying on, verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Because after all, God the Father loves, does he not? Didn't the Father love the whole world so much that he gave his only begotten Son? And so yes, did not God demonstrate his own love toward us in that while we were all yet sinners, Christ died for us? Answer, yes. So God loves all. That doesn't mean he necessarily likes everybody, because there are some highly obnoxious individuals, and you probably know a few, and God knows an awful lot. But he still has that. He gives. Says here, that you may be sons, verse 45, of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And the answer is, yes, they do. But for us, when it talks so much about love, he's talking about make that decision. Choose to do what you're required to do. Don't wait for some feeling to arrive. You might be waiting, you know, for decades, and it's not necessary. You may never like an obnoxious person, but to the extent you can do good. And that's what God's saying. He does good to bad people. And you and I are to be sons of the Father in heaven. And of course we know that love is probably the key that underpins the entire Bible. Matthew chapter 22 and beginning in verse 35. Matthew chapter 22 beginning in verse 35. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? Which is, you know, the number one. And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. Love the Lord, meaning, what did we say last week? This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. In other words, it's a doing. It's not just being sentimental. Nothing wrong with having a warm feeling in your heart towards God. There's nothing wrong in the quiet of your prayer room sometimes, you know, becoming tearful and feeling very close to God. But that's not agape love. agape love is do. Do what you're required to do. Make that choice, do it. And we do it with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind. It's 100% commitment to do what God asks of us. That's the first and great commandment. Love the Lord your God. Verse 39, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself by doing good for them. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So, I think Mr. Armstrong should say you could boil all down to one word, just love. And then you could split that if you wanted to love toward God and love toward, you know, mankind, towards your neighbor. And of course then the Ten Commandments, the first four be love toward God and the next six love toward fellow man. Then you can expand it into the spirit, run the letter of the law, but all of it boils all the way back ultimately to just the one word, love. But agape love, and God is love. And so it's very important that you and I, you know, think about, ponder the first fruit and ask ourselves, now, does that apply to me? And of course, if we're looking at the topic of love, we couldn't omit 1 Corinthians 13. I had a little book when I was about 20, 21, and it suggested that every day you want to read 1 Corinthians 13 and Hebrews 11, the faith chapter. I think I did for quite a number of months, or maybe a year or two, but like so many things, that these things fade away. But it's not a bad piece of advice, I guess, to become familiar with the love chapter. 1 Corinthians 13, beginning at verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become as sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And both of those would not be necessarily musical. And though I have the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries and all knowledge, even though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains. So in other words, if I was really quite spectacular, but have not love, then it counts, says Paul, for nothing. In other words, there's no point in pursuing and chasing gifts of the Spirit, other qualities, because if the love's not there, it is absolutely meaningless. Verse 3, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and that would be probably the wrong motive, either guilt or pride, though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. And then we get a description of love, and we said last week we could always stick our own name in there and just see whether it sort of feels right. Put your name in there and it says, you know, so-and-so suffers long and is kind. Put your name in there, does that sound like me? So love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not, you know, puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. You just can't scratch a person who's got this agape love. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Love never fails. And of course, if we have love, then we will never fail. And verse 13, and now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And we could spend longer looking at the topic of love, but we've all got Bibles, we've all got 168 hours in a week, so if we want to pursue that, feel free to do so. But today I want to take a brief look at the second fruit, which is the fruit of joy, love, joy, and peace. And joy is quite a common word in the scriptures. If you look at words like joy, rejoice, gladness, they appear around about 500 times in the scriptures. So some people think the Bible's a book of thou shalt not do this and thou shalt not do that, and it's a very negative book. But the words joy and rejoice and glad and gladness, and there'll be other words similar, at least 500 times in the scriptures. And so joy is a common word, It's a popular word, and it's an important word, as we'll see. If you think about it, who would you prefer to be around? A person who's joyful, or a person who's miserable? Given a choice. If you met God face to face, do you think you'd find him to be joyful? Or would you find him to be a miserable sourpuss? What do you reckon? And what should you be like as a person, or me? Would we be people who would be noted for being joyful? Or are we renowned for being miserable? What do you reckon? And what, after all, is joy? Is it the same as being happy? Not quite. I mean, we all can be happy, particularly if everything is going right in our lives, we're comfortable, we're prospering, we're at ease. But joy is a bit different to that, because happiness is really dependent on things being right around us, how people are to us, our circumstances, our home life, our working life. But you see, joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Joy is from the inside. Joy is not dependent, in other words, on what is happening around us. Excuse me again. Joy is quite independent. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. It is a product of God's Spirit that is in our lives to strengthen us. Let's turn to John chapter 15. We'll see that Jesus had joy. No surprise, Jesus had no doubt all the fruits of the Spirit. But notice John 15, beginning in verse 9. If joy was something that was dependent on our environment, then when things went bad around us, we'd lose our joy, wouldn't we? Because things are bad. I've been made redundant. I've lost my home. And so on. Our joy would disappear. But it doesn't work that way. Joy is there to keep us strong and secure, and joy is totally independent of our environment, because joy comes from the inside. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's different in that sense to just being happy. John 15, and beginning in verse 9. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, that's love, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. So Jesus is talking here and says, and I guess they'd recognize that, I have a joy, my joy, you've recognized and seen my joy in action. Well, my joy is going to remain in you, that your joy may be full. And of course, if your joy is full, you'll be joyful. That's what Jesus is saying to his disciples. He's about to leave them. This was the conversation taking place just the evening before that he was arrested. His last few words to his close friends, his disciples, and he says, I've been telling you all this, I've been explaining this to you, I'm bringing you into further insight now on this very special evening, this Passover evening, and I'm telling you these things that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy, therefore, may be full. And I'm sure if we've been around the Lord Jesus, he would have been a joyful person. Occasionally, artists' illustrations of the Lord Jesus. Sometimes you'll see statues. Depends where you are, of course, but I've seen plenty in my lifetime from my former life, BC, before it was called. And some of them, Jesus looks like a really, really sad case. I guess it's supposed to look pious, but looking pious often looks like, you're really quite miserable. And yet, Jesus wasn't a miserable sportsport. He was a popular man in his day. He was invited to many banquets and feasts, so many in fact. He was accused of being a wine bibber and a glutton, because if there was a party somewhere, probably Jesus was there. That's the way it looked anyway. And there'd be other reasons, I guess, for asking Jesus. Perhaps people, you know, wanted to just rub shoulders with this famous or infamous person. Perhaps they wanted to see a miracle. But I think part of the answer was that Jesus was just a very, very popular individual. He was a person who radiated and bubbled over with joy. He was good company. Let's invite Jesus and his disciples. And Jesus says, I'm going to leave you soon, but I'm telling you this because I want my joy to remain with you, and I want your joy to be full. Look at John 17. John chapter 17, beginning in verse 12. And now Jesus is talking to his Father. This is the Lord's prayer, the real Lord's prayer. This is the real Lord talking to his real Father. He says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Jesus had joy, and he wanted his joy to fulfill, or fill to the full, the disciples. Why? I mean, is it just because I want him to be happy? Well, it's more than that. Happiness can come and go, but joy can continue unchanged by circumstance. Dropping down to verse 20, Jesus continues, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So that brings you and me into the picture. Jesus is saying, I'm praying for these here, and also for those in later times that will heed their word and respond, that my joy might be in them. So the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to these verses at least, should be evident, visible in, well, in you and me. Because joy comes from the Spirit. If we have the Spirit, we ought to expect there to be joy there, because joy is linked very closely to the Holy Spirit. Look at Romans 14, and beginning in verse 12. Romans chapter 14, picking up in verse 12. Which is an aside verse, really. It says, so then each of us shall give account of himself to God. So that's worth remembering. At some point, you and I are going to have a chat about how we've done, aren't we? Give account of himself. Not going to say, well, it's that woman you gave me, Lord. Well, it's that no good husband of mine. Or, well, it's that minister that let us down. Well, all of that might have some truth in it, but each of us will give account of himself or herself to God. And I guess how fruitful we are might be part of the conversation. But dropping down to verse 16, therefore do not let your good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. If you and I have the Holy Spirit, then we should expect to see righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Excuse me, that's a large part of what the kingdom of God is for you and me. It's not food and drink. I'm going to argue with people over whether they're vegetarians or not, or things of that nature. But the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And joy is one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit, as is peace mentioned here. So, you know, real joy, the sort we're talking about, we will find very closely associated with the Holy Spirit. Joy comes from the inside, where God's Spirit is. Joy isn't dependent on external factors, and that's why joy can strengthen us. You know, it's hard to keep a believer down if joy is present and bubbling up. You know, a joyful person, a person who, you know, focuses on good things and is thankful, doesn't easily get depressed and downhearted. Can you imagine a person being joyful and depressed? Can you imagine a person being joyful and discouraged? Can you imagine a person being joyful and downhearted? Can you imagine a person being joyful and completely negative? Well, it's hard to imagine, to me at least. So if somebody has got joy, then they're not going to be a person prone to discouragement, depression, or defeat, because their joy will bubble over, and in difficult times, the joy will strengthen them. And that's, of course, precisely what the joy is for. God knows, Jesus knows, that if you and I are filled with joy, if we are joyful, we'll be strong spiritually. Situations may get difficult, but because we are filled with joy, we will be able to come through them with flying colors, because our joy will make us strong. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and picking up in verse 2. Paul's writing to the brethren. He says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in these territories in Macedonia and Achaia, who also believe. So Paul's talking about a people. He talks about there in verse 3, these people remember their work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. There's some quite important characteristics there, but particularly in verse 6, you became followers or imitators of us and of the Lord. It says, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. So here we have a situation where there were clearly difficulties. It said, received the word in much affliction, but there was joy of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, even though there was affliction, the Holy Spirit and the joy of the Holy Spirit would give them strength, which is the case. Joy is from the inside. It produces an inner strength. You know, things sometimes can go wrong in our lives. People can disappoint us. Brethren can let us down. But if joy is present, if joy flows into us from the Holy Spirit, if joy bubbles up in us, then we can stay strong. And Paul says here, having received the word in much affliction and a difficult time, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, they became, you know, good examples. Excuse me. We turn to Colossians chapter 1. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians chapter 1. We can see an illustration here of how joy is used to indicate strength. Colossians chapter 1. And we'll pick up in verse 9. Paul writes, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And so it's important Paul says that these people, and that would include you and me, are filled with the knowledge of God and His will and His way. Knowledge is not wrong. It's knowledge for itself that is wrong, because that can easily deceive us if we acquire doctrinal knowledge and somehow think we're particularly important and stop there. Then knowledge can become dangerous, because if we know something and don't do it, that's a sin in our lives. So certainly Paul says he's praying that these people be filled with knowledge, and the Greek there is a word meaning full, precise knowledge. Verse 10, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work. So yeah, by all means, says Paul, I'm praying that you are filled with His knowledge so that, verse 10, you can have a walk worthy of the Lord. It's not just knowledge so you can be a smarty pants and know more than other folk. You receive the knowledge so that you can have a walk, a way of life worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him and being fruitful in every good work, you know, doing, achieving. And that's what the knowledge is for. Not just acquiring knowledge just to know something. I guess we might start there in our early years, learning about, you know, ancient Israel, learning about the immortal soul, learning about the holy days, learning about Christmas and Easter, learning about all these things. And it's important to learn these things, but not just to learn them and then, you know, put a tick in a box somewhere that I now know more of the truth. The knowledge should lead to doing things. And it says here, verse 9, grow in this knowledge that you may have a walk, verse 10, worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. The joy is a part of this. You're strengthened with might, and in brackets, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. We do need the joy to help us to be patient and to long-suffer, to suffer long, and to achieve. If the joy is not there, we'll struggle. And joy is that component of the fruit of the Spirit that helps us to continue patiently in doing good and not being too badly affected by circumstances. Again, you can't keep a joyful person down. But if the joy is missing, if it's not there, then it's very easy to start looking at things badly and negatively and starting to feel self-pity and get miserable and starting to be unhappy. And once we do that, the wheels come off the wagon. The plane drops out of the sky. Our Christian life becomes a wreck. But the joy, you see, if the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, if the joy is there, and the joy is bubbling and bubbling and bubbling, then like it says here, we're strengthened with all might, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. Now, some translations of the Scriptures put joy with the giving thanks, so they tend to punctuate that a bit differently. It reads, for all patience and long-suffering, comma, with joy, giving thanks to the Father. Maybe, but most translations tend to say that the joy is part of the qualities that do allow us to suffer long and be patient and be strong with might, because the joy is there. And a joyful person, you can't keep them down. In other words, a joyful person is a strong person. If we look at Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians 4 and 4. And the book of Philippians, or the letter of Paul to the Philippians, was written from prison. Now, if you were in prison, and if I was in prison, what sort of attitude might we have? Odds are we wouldn't be too happy. We probably wouldn't be overly joyful. We might be downright miserable, cantankerous, bad-tempered, frustrated, and think the whole world's against us. But Paul, of course, had this fruit or quality of joy. He says in verse 4, in his letter written from prison, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice!" Exclamation mark. And it's mentioned several times in this particular book, but Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And today's message is entitled, "Rejoice Always." Because, effectively, Paul's giving this as a command. At the very least, as an instruction. But he says, "Rejoice." And he says, "Rejoice in the Lord." How long? Does he say, "Rejoice when things are going good, when things are going great, for that 1 hour a week, when it's a good hour, happy hour? Rejoice. But the rest of the week, well, we understand if you want to be miserable and unhappy and downcast and go and kick the dog. Understand that. I mean, that's the way life is, you know. Bad things happen. So, understood. We sympathize with how bad a week has been. Well, no, Paul says, "Rejoice always." And again, I will say, "Rejoice." Rejoice. And of course, if the fruit of the Spirit is joy, which allows us to rejoice, then that's the fruit, the produce of God's Spirit. It's not saying life will be all wonderful around us. Everything will absolutely be perfect. You know, you're well fed and you're well watered and you're very comfortable and it's just the right temperature and there's some fun things happening tomorrow and your ship came in yesterday and your life is just perfect and now I feel joyful. But a week from now, if the wheels come off the wagon, I'll be miserable and unhappy and it's all your fault anyway. No, Paul says, "Rejoice always." Just plain rejoice. And Paul is a good example. If you drop down to verse 10, same chapter, Paul says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned, in whatever state I am, to be content." You know, Paul's not affected by his surroundings. If things are good, great. If things are bad, I can cope. I can handle it. Verse 12, "I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound." You know, either way, everywhere and in all things I've learned, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, Paul was a good example of a man who lived with joy and by joy. It's safe to assume that Paul, you know, demonstrated all the fruits of the Spirit in his life, but even in prison, which he was joyful. He was strong. He'd learned to not be particularly affected by my surroundings. If it's great, it's great. If it's not great, it's great. You can't get Paul down. In other words, Paul is spiritually strong because he's a man who's learned to rejoice. If he's saying to these people, "Rejoice always," you can bet your boots, Paul himself was rejoicing. He's not like some people. He's not a hypocrite, you know, preaching one thing and doing another. You know, Paul, you know, preached what he practiced. Paul says, "Rejoice always," and Paul rejoiced always, and even in prison, Paul was still rejoicing. And he learned not to be too affected, really, by my surroundings. If it's great, that's fine. If it's not so good, well, that's fine. My joy doesn't change. My joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Jesus said he'd give us his joy, and Paul had it. If you look to 1 Peter chapter 1, and beginning in verse 6. First Peter, and beginning verse 6 of chapter 1. In this, talking of God's salvation, "In this salvation you greatly rejoice." So, the people that Peter's writing to are apparently rejoicing. For 5 minutes? 1 hour? Or should this be a state? In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. You know, there are times when things don't go entirely our way. Sometimes the wind's in your back, sometimes the wind's in your face. But notice that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation or revealing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end or the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So Peter says, there are some difficult times, and these people had been through at least somewhat of that. But Peter says that, though now, verse 8, you don't see Jesus, he will be revealed at some point, we know in the future. But he says, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible. One translation says, you exult with joy. Others talk about with joy indescribable. Can't express it, can't describe it. And it sort of implies almost in a sense that other people would be perplexed if they saw a person filled with joy, even though there have been some various trials knocking about. It'd be like, hang on a second, how can you remain so full of joy when times appear to be so bad? Well, difficult to express, difficult to describe, inexpressible joy, but of course it's because it's a fruit of the Spirit. And even in various trials, even in difficulties, and they hopefully wouldn't be too long, but if they were, joy keeps on bubbling forth. And joy prevents a person from focusing on the negative, from magnifying the disappointments, because their joy is just there. If the joy is there, and the joy is flowing, the joy is bubbling over, how can a joyful person be a miserable person? How can a joyful person be a depressed person? How can a joyful person be a discouraged person? How can a joyful person, you know, sit miserable in their room, the whole world's against me, they owe me a living, oh, poor old me, if they're filled with joy? It's just not possible. And of course, joy makes us attractive as personalities. That's partly why Jesus, like I said earlier, would have been very popular. He was a joyful person. And also, faith and joy are very closely linked. You'll find a person who is a person of faith will typically be a person who is joyful. Put on to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 25. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 25. Paul's been talking a wee bit here about his difficulties, and he wasn't too sure, frankly, at times whether he really wanted to carry on living and fighting, or whether sort of hang up his spurs and wait for the resurrection, be with the Lord at that point. But he thought, well, I think probably best for you folks if I stick around, because you do need me. And so he was happy to continue, but he would have been as happy to have gone to his grave, closed his eyes, and 1 millisecond later opened them in the resurrection. But anyway, saying verse 25, Philippians chapter 1, and being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. I expect to be around, expect to see you again, and that will make you very happy, you'll rejoice. But I want to see your progress. I want to stick around and help your progress, help you keep on going, and also the joy of faith. And if you think about it, think about joy and faith, it would be difficult to be joyful if you are anxious and worried and fearful. I mean, it's hard to imagine a person who would just be grinning with joy, joyful, wake up in the morning, joyful through the day, going to bed joyful, and find a person who is equally worried, fretting, and anxious over making ends meet. What's going to happen? How should we survive? Oh dear. Because you see, a spirit of worry or anxiety would extinguish joy. But of course, the antidote to worry and anxiety is, of course, faith. A person of faith doesn't have worry and fear and anxiety, and a person of faith, therefore, is a person who can let their joy run to the full. Look at Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, and beginning in verse 25. Matthew 6, 25, the so-called Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus is saying, verse 25, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry." Now we could put a full stop there, almost, or period, because that's broadly what the message is. Don't worry. And people say, "Well, yeah, but you know, I was just born a worrier. My mom was a worrier. My grandma was a worrier. I was just born to worry. I just worry. If I wasn't worrying, I'd be worried. Well, I'm not worrying. I just worry. I'm a worrier. It's just part of me." Well, that may be the case, but in that case, it's a sinful part. Because Jesus said, "Don't worry." So if we want to worry, we are just saying, "Well, I'm just too weak, you see. I mean, I know Jesus said that, but the way I look at it is," well, there's only one way to look at it properly, and that's to renew our minds with what Jesus says. And he says, "Don't worry." And he says, "Do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air," says Jesus, "for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than the birds and the bees?" Jesus, "Well, of course we are. Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" Because you see, worrying about these things is a demonstration of little faith. Verse 31, "Therefore, do not worry, saying, 'Well, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear, or where can I work, or how can I do this, and how will that work out, and what's going to happen, and oh dear me, where's the gin bottle?'" You know, Jesus said, "Don't worry. Your heavenly Father knows your needs. He will supply your needs. Do not worry, O you of little faith." And so we don't have to worry. We can avoid anxiety. We can be at peace over our physical needs. We can trust our Father and his care. And then, of course, that being the case, our joy is protected. And if our joy is full, then we can remain strong in all circumstances. Simple as that. Because the one thing that could drag our joy down, which is starting to look at our needs, ooh, swine flu, ooh, how can we survive? I mean, we haven't got medical insurance, and we can't afford the vaccines, and oh, unemployment is really rising, and I might lose my job, and then we'd lose the house and the car, and oh dear. And of course, how could you be joyful when everything you're thinking of is going to go pear-shaped, wrong? You're going to lose everything and be living out in the wild, eating carrots under a hedge. Well, of course, the person who trusts God, knows God, a person of faith in God, isn't distracted by anxiety and worry and fear. And therefore, there's nothing, in a sense, that's going to suppress their joy. And the joy just bubbles out and bubbles out and bubbles out. Makes them strong. That's what you and I want to be. Unaffected by circumstances, because our joy is full. Look at James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And beginning in verse 2. My brethren, say James, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And we all know how well we fulfill this scripture, don't we? Because, I'd hazard a guess, that most people count it all misery when we fall into various trials. Anyway, carrying on, it says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, or endurance, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So, there are times when we fall into, you know, various trials, diverse trials, happens. Circumstances can be difficult. Our faith, it says here, may be tested. But something can keep our faith strong, and that's we count it all joy when we fall into various trials. Not that we're joyful for the trial, right? But we can be joyful for the fact that God has promised to deliver. We can maintain our faith that God will see us through. We can remain positive in any trial, knowing that the testing of our faith produces patience. Patience, it says, ultimately means that we'll be perfect and complete and lack absolutely nothing in our lives. But first of all, it says count it all joy. So I guess if we count it all misery, then some of these other things might not work out too well. Because if we count it all joy, if we ensure that we maintain a joyful attitude, if we draw on the fruit of the Spirit, which is joy, then of course that will keep us strong. What happens if we don't? Well, a various trial comes along, and we look at how bad it is, and how poor off we are, and how unfair it is on God. Oh God, why do you let this happen to me? Oh, you know, God, I've been faithful to you. I've prayed and prayed, and I've fasted every other year-ish. And, I've studied for at least, between 5 and 10 minutes a week. Oh, God, you know, I've done all these things. How unfair. Oh, God, why'd you allow this to happen? Oh. Now, there's no joy there. But, of course, once we count it all misery, then we start to magnify the bad things. We start to dwell on the bad things, how what a shame it is, and how come that person, they got promotion, and I got made redundant, it's not really fair, and you can see what's going to happen, can't you? Satan will have a heyday because we're focusing on everything that's wrong and bad and negative and discouraging and downhearted, and these brethren, you can't trust them, bunch of no-goods, you know, let me down here and let me down there. And so we count it all misery when we fall into various trials, and then we get wonderfully thumped by Satan, and we have no faith, no patience, and no outcome. So James says, make sure you count it all joy. Keep your joy there. Keep your joy strong. You know, live off of love, joy, and peace. And of course, if we do that, then we can look forward to deliverance, look forward to a miracle if need be. Look at Nehemiah chapter 8, into the Old Testament. You know where that is, that's the front part of your Bible. Ezra, Nehemiah, chapter 8. That'll be page 485. You know who. Make it easy for you. So Nehemiah, one of the shorter men in the Bible. Nehemiah, chapter 8, and verse 9. Or verse 8, may as well. Nehemiah 8:8. So they read distinctly from the book, that's the Bible, in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped the people to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep." For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law, this day being the Feast of Trumpets. You can see that back in verse 2, the first day of the seventh month. So this is a Feast of Trumpets meeting, and that's why the men say this day is holy to the Lord. It's the feast day. Verse 10, "Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to those whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to the Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." This is a feast day, he says. Let's feast. Let's rejoice, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is what gives us encouragement. The joy of the Lord is what helps us to endure. The joy of the Lord is what helps to keep us strong. These people, they heard some bad news. They just heard what they ought to have been doing all along and realized, oops, we're miles away from where we ought to be. They just heard God's word explained to them, and they realized it was like a massive gap, and so they're, at this time at least temporarily, touched by what they've heard. But they're told, no, don't weep today. I'm going to go get some goodies out. Get the fat, the sweet. Get the portions of good things. Don't sorrow, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. And that is actually true. The joy of the Lord, rejoicing in the Lord, as Paul said in Philippians 4:4, is our strength. Joy makes us strong. In fact, it's one of the reasons for the holy days. I'm not going through it now, but if you read particularly, I guess, in Deuteronomy, maybe Leviticus 2 for that matter, you'll find that again and again and again it says about the holy days, rejoice before the Lord. Keep the feast and rejoice, you know, you and your family, your young ones. Turn up at the feast and rejoice. So rejoicing in the feast days is important, because rejoicing in the Lord is important. The joy of the Lord is your strength, is my strength. So we do need to be a people that, you know, learn to rejoice in the Lord. And Paul said, rejoice always. You don't just say, I rejoice when things are going well, and I'll be the most miserable cuss you can think of when things are going bad. That's not a consistent Christian. You rejoice always. Paul rejoiced in prison. Of course, he's quite a good example. But nonetheless, he is a good example, and we can all do the same. And if these people here in Nehemiah's day could rejoice before the Lord, how much more should you and I rejoice before the Lord, because we've got much more to rejoice over than they ever did. Look at Romans chapter 5. This is our last scripture for today. Yeah. There's about 500 scriptures or so on rejoicing and being glad and so on. So plenty of you to go at if you want to look at more of them. But Romans chapter 5, and beginning in verse 1, Romans 5:1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we've access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." That's typical Paul, you know, two sentences and about, you know, 10 major topics: faith, justification, peace, grace, rejoice, hope, glory. yeah, okay, that's what we call a bit concentrated. But notice in verse 2 again, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. There is something that you and I can be rejoicing now over. And you and I have access by faith into God's grace. The word for joy is chara, C-H-A-R-A, chara, which is linked to charis, which is the word for grace that we looked at a few months ago. And really, it's God's grace that even produces the joy in us. But you and I, it says here, we've been reconciled to God. We have peace with God. There's no ill feeling between God and you, God and me. We're family. God's our Father. We've been reconciled by Jesus. We have access into the grace of God in which we are standing, and we absolutely rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And then dropping down to verse 9, much more, having now been justified by Jesus' blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, and we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by Jesus' life. He is our high priest right now. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So it comes across, unfortunately, to us, I guess, as a bit religious, some of this. But what Paul's saying is that, you know, he and we should be rejoicing because we've been literally, honestly, truthfully, completely reconciled to God the Father. I mean, we have a relationship. The Father is Father. We're sons and daughters. We are family. There is no residual hostility. There is no gap. We're not detached from the Father. We've been reconciled. We are friends. We are at peace. We are family. And Paul says we should rejoice in that. So whereas the ancients might rejoice physically at a feast day, plenty to eat, plenty to drink, and be in good spirits, but of course for them it would probably wear away very quickly a couple of days later, and back to the grim reality. But for you and I, really there is no grim reality. You and I have the fruit of joy in our lives. We can rejoice always, and like Paul says here, especially rejoice that you and I are absolutely, totally reconciled to the Father and absolutely at peace with him. And our lives should be transformed by comparison to people around us. I mean, what joy can most people have in life? You and I should have a spirit of rejoicing always, good times and bad times. And the devil's always looking for a way to get to us. He is. He goes about like a roaring lion, don't forget, seeking whom he may devour. If our joy is low, if we've allowed our joy to ebb away, then we are vulnerable to Satan, because he can get in there and he can produce attitudes of self-pity, of depression, selfish thoughts that allow Satan to take advantage of us. We've said before, you know, all the fruits of the Spirit are helpful to strengthen us. If anyone is missing, then that's exactly where Satan makes his play. You know, joy makes us strong. Joy keeps us strong. It keeps Satan out. Satan cannot easily get to a joyful person. And so, as we sort of conclude, joy is a fruit of the Spirit, absolutely worth cultivating in our lives. So let's just remember, in closing, rejoice always.